Now once more we return to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 3, and that section that I've been preaching on now for some weeks, from the third chapter, beginning at verse 19 and going through to verse 26-27. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, those are the verses that we've been looking at now for a considerable number of weeks, and we've come almost to the end of this section. Indeed, last Sunday I preached on this 26th verse, the first part of it, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. And I want to come on this evening to look at the last part of the verse, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You'll not need me to explain to you. Indeed, I've deliberately read through the whole section each time that I've been preaching on these verses. You'll not need me to explain to you that Paul is conducting an argument when he writes as he does here. He throws together a number of the great terms that I suppose all of us who are reasonably familiar with the Bible and are used to coming to worship God, we're all of us not unfamiliar with them, because they seem to be vital words as far as the gospel is concerned. Righteousness, sin, justification, redemption, faith, propitiation. All of these words, it's as if they're not jumbled together, but they're definitely connected with each other. And the apostle is conducting an argument. And he's almost come to the end of it when he comes to this verse. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And I think perhaps before I go on, it might be worthwhile making the simple point that as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, there was something reasonable and logical and coherent about the Christian gospel. I say that, I think it needs to be said today, because if you listen to what seems to be the increasingly popular view in the world, certainly in the Western world and in this country in particular, Christians have no minds, or if they do have, they don't use them. The gospel is not true, because it's a mass of contradictions. At best, they would say it's something sentimental. It doesn't really hold any logic that would bring it all together and cause a thinking man to be at least interested, or certainly not to be persuaded by it. And indeed, the popular view, you see this very frequently on news programs, on the television, or other featured programs, or read about it in articles in newspapers. The rage seems to be that anybody who has any intellectual competence certainly will not be a Christian. So happens this last week. On Monday, I was in London at a gathering of ministers, and we had there a Christian who is a professor in one of the scientific faculties in Bristol University. And he was dealing with the subject of what's called intelligent design. And very simply, what that is an affirmation that as you look at the world round about us, as you consider the laws of nature, surely there must be an intelligence behind it. He quoted to us a well-known illustration. There was a professor in Cambridge around about 1800 by the name of William Paley. And he began a book with an illustration. He said, if you were walking along a beach and suddenly you stooped down and there you saw what was a watch or a clock, and you took it up, and you began to look at it, and you opened it, and you examined it, and you saw all the interlocking cogs and wheels, and the whole thing turning together, you would automatically assume that there must be an intelligence behind that. It wasn't just something random that happened to fall on the beach. No, there was something that had planned it, something that had manufactured it. In other words, behind it all was an intelligence. And then, of course, he went on and in a very profound way sought to argue that the whole of the universe bears witness to intelligent design. In other words, to God. Well, we were having this talk given to us by this learned professor because he and a number of other professors in different faculties but have undoubted intellectual competence but who were Christians, they've known quite vicious persecution because they've dared to say that things are not random and haphazard. They evidence design. And if there's design, there must be a designer. And it's an argument, you might say, for God. And people, when they hear that, at least some of the so-called scientific fraternity, they are up in arms about it. And they've even tried to have some of these professors removed from their positions because they say you cannot be a scientific man and believe what they call such nonsense. Well, I say you need to come back to a letter like the Epistle to the Romans to realize that certainly the Apostle Paul was not of the opinion that when you become a Christian, you leave your mind behind. No, he was saying that there's something coherent and ordered about the nature of the gospel. And hence, he's been working in this quite deliberate, even intricate way, and yet at the same time a very simple way, as he's put together this great argument for the gospel, dealing with the world as it is in its sin, dealing with the fact of God and the holiness of God, and then speaking of the amazing love of God in sending his own Son to be our Savior. And he uses particularly that word propitiation that we looked at some weeks ago in order to explain this. But he's coming here almost to the end of his argument. And you might say it seems on the face of it a little strange. Verse 26, to declare or to prove, to demonstrate, I say at this time, his righteousness, that in order that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And if you say, well, Paul, what's the problem about that? He would say, well, isn't the answer obvious? It's clear, is it not, that God is just. In other words, God must administer the principles of justice. He is a holy God. I read to you from the prophecy of Isaiah. I don't know how many times in that prophecy the phrase, the Holy One of Israel, occurs as a description of God. And you might remember the sixth chapter where Isaiah has what some people think is his actual call to be a prophet. And what he's overwhelmingly conscious of is the sheer holiness of God. It's one of the things, you might say, that leaps out to you from virtually every page of Scripture. God is holy. God is just. God is the very contradiction of all that is sinful. And therefore, being who he is, he must judge sin. So, That you might say is the simple truth about God. And here Paul is saying that he's proving that God is just. And in one sense, it doesn't need any proof. And yet, he brings this other factor in as well. Not only is God just, but he's the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And you see, immediately there's a problem there. No difficulty about God being just, no difficulty about recognizing that God punishes sinners. That's part of his very nature. He must do that, otherwise he would cease to be God. But given that that is true, how can he possibly justify sinners, justify the ungodly, even if they do believe in Jesus Christ? How can you reconcile these two things? And you see, here Paul is coming to what I think could fairly be described as the great climax of his argument. He's been leading up to this. It's as if he's been establishing, as we've seen, as I've referred back to the earlier chapters of Romans, we've seen the utter holiness of God and the fact that God is a judge and he will judge sinners. And yet, he's mentioned the word gospel, the good news. And if you know anything at all about the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know that he went around not simply telling men that they were sinners and that they deserved wrath and damnation from God, but he went offering them mercy and forgiveness and pardon. And all that was centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And you might say, there is the problem. How can this just God do anything other than punish, condemn, and damn sinners? And Paul says, well, that's really what I've been showing to you, what I've been demonstrating to you. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that on the one hand he might be just, and at the same time that he might be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So he's bringing these two things together. He's dealing, in other words, with what I would like to call the problem of salvation. Now, maybe you've never thought of salvation as being a problem. Maybe you think it's the answer to the problem. And in one sense, I understand what you mean if you put it like that. But there's a problem about salvation. And the problem is really, as I've been expressing it, how can God, granted who he is, how can he have mercy upon sinners without doing something totally devastating to himself, to his character, and not simply to his character, but to the, you might say, the whole system of righteousness and justice that is embodied in him. The problem of salvation. Of course, some people would simply say, well, there's no problem at all. God is a God of grace. God forgives. God has mercy. But how can he do that? I tried to use the illustration the other week of a judge who, instead of administering justice, because he felt kindly disposed towards the prisoner in the dock, he bends the rules. He say, well, we'll let you off. We'll excuse you. We won't punish you. We'll forgive you. That judge, well, he would be dismissed from his post, because that's not his business. His business is to administer justice. So how can God, at one and the same time, be just and speak of mercy and pardon and forgiveness for sinners? And so the simplistic answer that says, "Ah, well, God is a God of grace and of mercy and pardon," that's sheer sentimentality. And then you see, there are other people that would come to it like this. They would say, well, yes, I recognize the problem. How can such a God how can the thought of such a God be reconciled with the fact that that God can pardon wicked sinners, which seems to be the great message of the gospel. After all, was not that what the Apostle Paul himself and the other companions that went around with him and innumerable other Christians whose names we don't know went out into the ancient world preaching that for sinners there was hope. There was the hope of pardon and mercy and forgiveness and heaven when they died, not damnation and judgment and an eternity in hell. And so they said, this is the gospel. But you see, people recognize that there's a problem about that, because if unless you just dismiss the enormity of sin, you're left with a God that must do something about it. Or else you've cheapened the love of God, the concept of the love of God. You've reduced it to something tawdry and insignificant. And so what you're beginning to get the Apostle Paul doing here is to build up something that, well, frequently comes in Scripture. He's building up the case, you might say, for the great wisdom of God. I'm thinking of what he writes at the end of the 11th chapter of this epistle to the Romans. Listen to him. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. In other words, he's saying, the wisdom of God, it's so profound, and only God could have devised such a plan of salvation. He does the same thing later on in one of his epistles, the epistle to the Ephesians, and he puts it like this. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And he's saying, that's the impact that the gospel has upon the angels in heaven. They're amazed at the wisdom of God. You see, we're told something about the angels. You can divide the angels into two groups. If I can use the biblical terminology, I'll put it like this. There are the angels which kept not their first estate. In other words, the angels who went along with Satan in that rebellion against God that took place before man was created, and as the result of which they were cast out of heaven. For them, there is no forgiveness. There were the other angels, the elect angels. They were preserved sinless. So you've got this difference between the angels. Sinful angels who have fallen and fallen without any hope of redemption. There's no savior for the angels. There's no second chance for those sinful angels. They are damned for all eternity. And so, I've sometimes pictured it like this. Can you imagine the scene in heaven on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ died? And there, let your imagination run riot if you like. There's a whole company of angels. They're looking over the parapets of heaven. And what do they see coming up from earth? The Lord Jesus Christ has not very long ago died. But what do they see coming up? They see the soul. The soul of whom? The soul of a wretched and wicked man. A man who was crucified beside the Lord Jesus Christ, the dying thief, as we call him. And you know what his life was like. Wasted, sinful, cruel towards other men and women. And as he put it to the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging there beside him on the cross, we receive the due reward for our deeds. And yet, here is he, coming up to heaven. And the angels in heaven, they know that their fellow angels, who are awaiting the final judgment of God, have no such hope of mercy. And what Paul was saying there in that quotation that I gave you from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians was simply this. Those angels in heaven, they are utterly amazed at the wisdom of God. How could God devise such a plan to save guilty, sinful rebels as he has done through the gospel? It speaks of the great wisdom of God. That's part of the reason why I read to you from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. In any case, it's a great chapter, but do you remember how it ends? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He's extolling the glorious wisdom, infinite wisdom, of Almighty God. And you see, what Paul is doing here in these verses that we've been looking at now for a number of weeks is really to say that the answer to this problem in the wisdom of God is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's been taking us verse by verse, phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word, through this whole collection of truths that together constitute the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying to us is this, that salvation, it isn't of man, it's of God. It must be. Man couldn't have devised it. It must be of God. We haven't come to the next verse yet, but let me just quote it to you. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. There is no ground whatsoever for a man to boast of his salvation, as though it was something that he achieved or he even contributed something towards. It is all of God. And you know, and this verse is worth stating, I think, in the modern climate, Christianity, authentic biblical Christianity, is the only religion that says that. All other religions, if they even believe in an afterlife, if they believe in a judgment, and some of them do, if they believe in the possibility of eternal bliss, and again, some of them do believe in that, if you then probe them and examine them and say, on what basis can a man get there and be all right for eternity? Each and every one of them, without exception, they say, well, at least man has done something towards it. You know the popular idea, I dare say that's true, even in irreligious men in our own country. They've got this sort of picture in mind. You die, you appear before God, and it's as if God has got a scales in his hands, and on the one side he puts your sins, on the other side he puts all your virtues, and then you have to watch, how does the balance go? Are my sins too many for my virtues, or hopefully are my virtues, are they more weighty than my sins? And if they are, good, I'm in heaven. Isn't that the common view? Or if you want to dress it up in religious language, you find essentially that that's what somebody that believes in a Roman Catholic view, human works, whether it's your own works or the works of the Virgin Mary or one of the saints, they somehow commend you to God and make you acceptable to him. And it's exactly the same with the Muslims and any other faith that believes in a life after death and a heaven and a hell. It's all by something to which man at least contributes. And Paul says, not at all. No, he says, the gospel is the work of God alone. It's not the work of man. And that immediately marks the gospel off as something distinct. Christianity can't be mixed with other religions. It's distinct from them. It's separate from them. And it must be recognized as such. It might not make you popular. That's irrelevant. It's the truth of God. Now, in order to explain to you what Paul is saying here, what I want to do is try and help us this evening to grasp what exactly happened at Calvary. What was it that happened at Calvary? After all, that surely is what Paul has been writing on in this whole section. So many of the words, they relate very directly and immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his death, to his crucifixion, to what happened there as he was hanging on the cross. So we need to ask the question, what was it that was taking place at Calvary? And to answer that, I want to do something that you might think a little bit strange. I'm going back almost to the beginning of the Bible. Not quite the third chapter of Genesis, not the first chapter. Do you remember that third chapter? It tells us of the entrance of sin into the world. And how Adam and Eve committed sin. They rebelled against God. They clearly disobeyed God. And God comes down and God is dealing with them. And you remember there's that buck passing between them. Adam blames his wife blames the serpent, etc. When you come to the 15th verse, God is dealing with Satan, the serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then he comes to verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of Satan, and Satan is simply going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. You might say it's obscure, it's enigmatic. I wouldn't necessarily argue with you if that were your opinion. But I would say that what it is the first announcement of the gospel that you have in the Word of God. And as you move on through the Old Testament, you find that statement elaborated, you find prophecies given to us that anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ with ever greater clarity and detail being given to us, and eventually you come to this full revelation of God in the New Testament. Now, do you remember, for example, and those of you who are here over Christmas, in any church at Christmas time must surely have heard this very familiar passage being read from the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. You remember what happened shortly after the birth of Jesus, a week or so after the birth of Jesus? He's taken up to Jerusalem, and there Joseph and Mary, they offer the prescribed sacrifices for the cleansing of a mother after childbirth. And at that very moment, into the temple in Jerusalem comes this man, I think of him as an aged man probably, Simeon. And he comes, and he does something strange. He takes the baby Jesus in his arms. I say, that's strange. We're used to having babies here in the church. Sometimes they get passed around, but I think some mothers, understandably, would be rather indignant if some stranger comes up and takes the baby out of their arms and then starts prophesying over the baby. But that's what happened in Jerusalem. And this man, Simeon, he says something very, very significant. And Lord, he says, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, and so on. And then he says to Mary, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I don't think Mary understood what he was talking about. I don't think she began to understand what he was talking about until she saw her son, Jesus, impaled on the cross. And you can imagine the anguish and the agony that she must have been experiencing as a dear son was dying there in that terrible way on the cross. A sword was piercing through her own soul also. Have you ever thought about that in connection with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or take, if you like, what I suppose is the most famous verse in the New Testament, and probably the most misunderstood verse in the New Testament, if not in the whole Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A blessed verse, and I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? But I had the temerity to describe it as possibly the most misunderstood verse in the whole of the Bible, and I do it for this reason. Have you ever considered the context in which it comes? Let me read on to the next verse. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Let me say this before I go any further. Many of you, I'm sure, they could have repeated that John 3:16 off by heart as I was reading it to you. Well, have you wondered where does that leave you? Does it hover there somehow in the back of your mind as a comfort zone? Everything's going to be all right eventually. After all, isn't God love? Doesn't God love me so much as to give his only begotten Son? Yes, but what are you doing about it? You see, the passage clearly goes on to point out that there are those who do not believe in him, and they are condemned. And condemned because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. Now, is that you? There's no comfort for you in John 3:16 unless you do what it tells you to do and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. Well, let me take something else. Have you ever, perhaps as you've been reading the Gospels, have you ever wondered at this strange effect that Jerusalem and the impending cross seem to have upon the Lord Jesus Christ? You have the picture given to us again and again in the Gospels of our Lord going up to Jerusalem. I'm thinking of just one instance here in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Listen to this. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. But there's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is ahead of his dozen disciples coming after him, and they're amazed. And more than amazed, they're afraid. They can see something about his whole demeanor. It filled them with awe and even with fright. Now, how do you account for that? What was it that had taken hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? So much so that you might say it even made an impression upon his visage and his demeanor as he was walking along the road to Jerusalem, so much so that it had that secondary impact upon his disciples. Or, come on in the story of the gospel, what about when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? The agony that he went through. Do you remember three times over he prays, Lord, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Three times over. And the gospel writers, they tell us that our Lord was experiencing something then, so much so that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, I dare say you and I have had some experiences in our lives when we've been under tremendous tension, anxiety, and we've actually found ourselves sweating and maybe even have been able to see drops of blood, drops of sweat falling from our brows. But I'm sure you've never seen drops of blood falling from your brow. Jesus did. Why? Well, you say, it's obvious, isn't it? He knew what was going to happen the next day. He knew that he was going to be crucified. Well, you know, if that's all that you have to say, have you realized how much you've dragged down the Lord Jesus Christ? You've made him lower than martyrs. There's many a martyr who's known that he's going to face not simply death, but a horrible death. And he faced it boldly and fearlessly, head up, shoulders back, and he says, let the tormentors do what they want to me. And yet you've got that picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, kneeling and praying, sweating drops of blood. Why? Well, isn't it because he did know what was going to happen to him the next day? And it was something so tremendously awesome and awful that it had that physical effect on him. Or, come on to the cross. You remember, from 12 o'clock on that first Good Friday till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were 3 hours of darkness. The sun didn't shine. There was darkness over the face of the earth. Why? There isn't a meteorological explanation for it. You can go to the astronomers and they won't be able to tell you, well, it so happened that at that particular time, on that particular day in Jerusalem, there was an eclipse of the sun, and so for 3 hours everything was like night instead of like day. No, this was something supernatural. It was as if heaven itself was veiling its face in view of the awesome things that were taking place there on the cross of Calvary. But even more than that, as you come to the end of those 3 hours, do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ cried out? Seven times altogether he spoke from the cross, but here's the most profound of all those exclamations of the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And people say, well, I can easily understand that. Jesus felt abandoned. Of course, he wasn't really abandoned, but he felt it. You know, we in our own little way, sometimes everybody's against us, everything seems to be going wrong, all our plans are frustrated, we don't understand what's happening, and we think that even God himself is against us. Jesus had a sort of mental breakdown. That's how they explain it. And oh, how banal can you get? What Jesus was doing there was really giving expression to why it was he didn't want to go up to Jerusalem. Why it was he realized that when he was there on the cross, what he was going to be doing was bearing our sin in such a way that his own Father had to turn away his face from him because the judgment of God was falling upon him. Now that's what was happening at Calvary. Oh, I must say I get very annoyed with those people who debase the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ into a sort of nervous breakdown in which they say he felt he was forsaken, but he wasn't really forsaken. That proclaims to me they do not understand the very nature of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, you've only to think of the people that were there at the cross, who were the followers of Jesus, and they made the same mistake. Do you remember those two people, Cleopas and his companion, whether it was a he or a she, we don't know. They were walking back from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, some miles outside Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ comes up to them incognito, as far as they're concerned, engages them in conversation, and he leads them on to tell the story of what it was that was happening at Jerusalem. They're amazed. They thought he must be a stranger, not to be aware of what was happening there. And then they give an explanation. They said, you see, what had been happening was this. It was concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. In other words, they did not understand what God was doing at the cross of Calvary. We had hoped that it was he that would have redeemed Israel, but of course he hasn't done it, he's died. And they didn't understand what redemption was. And thank God, you only got to turn on a matter of weeks, less than 2 months, and you're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Do you know the difference between those two verses? Luke 24 are two followers of Jesus who didn't understand that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 is preached by a man who then didn't see it, but now does see it, and sees in the Lord Jesus Christ the one who has the great and the only answer to this terrible problem of sin. You see, there's no answer apart from this, but there is an answer in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. To declare, I say, at this time, is God's righteousness, that he might be just and punish sin, and at the same time, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And this is the wonder of the gospel. Rebel sinners, as they look to Jesus Christ and trust in him, their sins are pardoned. How? By God simply saying, well, let's forget about them. They don't count. We won't remember them. No. God has taken them. He's laid them on his Son. And his Son bore the punishment in our place. Now that's what happened at Calvary. It's the perfect answer to how the justice of God and the mercy of God can be reconciled to each other. We were singing that hymn by Ann Ross Cousins earlier in the service. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draught for me. And then this verse, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou liftest in me. When purified, made white, and tied, thy glory, tried then, thy glory then for me. And you see, that woman that wrote that hymn, she brought these two things beautifully together. She's understood the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the justice, the wrath, the righteous anger of God, it fell not on the sinner, but on Jesus, the Son of God, who was hanging there in our place. And so Paul is able to say, this is the great glory of the gospel, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, those of you who are Christians, doesn't that move you? Doesn't it make you feel utterly ashamed of your selfishness and your pride and the way in which you're always concerned about yourself? Oh, when you compare yourself with him and the fact that he's loved you and given himself for you with all that that means, how can you do anything else but give yourself up to him? And as for those of you who in all honesty could not be called Christians, and you will know that, what are you going to do about it? Can you go on and on ignoring Christ, rejecting this Savior who's loved you and died for people like you on the cross, and he offers you forgiveness and salvation? Do you almost condescendingly say, well, yes, I can see there's a lot in that, and maybe one day I'll do something about it. Oh, God have mercy on you, if that's your attitude. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And God calls you to look to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to have peace with him, to be reconciled to a God who otherwise eternally will be angry, furious with you, and who one day will send you to hell. Instead, he offers you mercy, pardon, a father's love, forgiveness, a place in heaven. And he tells you, you must look to Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who can save you. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Amen.